And we're back into Esther, so we're going to do a little bit of review, and that'll kind of be a common theme for us as we start really working through more of the details here in the book of Esther. Is there's going to be a lot of review at the beginning, just so that we can make sure we understand where we're at in the story. There's a lot of these pictures and types, they deal with the unfolding of the story and the history here behind the book of Esther. So we're going to look at a couple of things, get an overview of the book again, figure out where we're at in the story, and then pick it back up. We're going to only look at one verse this morning. It's going to be verse 12, the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 12. And before I forget it, Dave's got our announcements and stuff after the message, and he's got some things going with outreach and evangelism and whatnot. So I'll let him do that. But I did want to mention, this, of course, is my first week in what they call Post Academy. We've got, I think, 4 or 5 weeks of Post Academy, and that's basically 8 to 5, Monday to Friday. And so that's my schedule until June 9th. All right, so shouldn't be any problem with our schedule here until June 9th. And June 9th, I start our FTO program, which is a field training officer program, okay? And that means that I'll be paired up with another police officer, and I'll be riding around the car with him as we do some on-the-job training. Now, the field training takes, let's see, it's about 12 weeks, okay? So my first 4 weeks are with my principal officer. I'll be 4 weeks with him. He works evenings. He works the evening shift. That means probably from 2 to midnight. I think he works 4-10s, so 2 to midnight. That should not interfere with what we're doing Sundays. We might need to adjust our schedule on Wednesdays, depending on how we need to handle that. And then I move from my primary training officer to a secondary training officer. She works days, and I'll be with her 3 weeks. Now, days are 6 to 2, 6 a.m. to 2 p.m., all right? So depending on which days off are her weekends, I could have Monday and Tuesday off. I could have Thursday, Friday off. She might work 4-10s, and I get up 3 days off. I don't know how that works. If she works on Sunday mornings, okay, I will be working 6 to 2. Now, that's only 3 weeks. So I'll probably need a couple of you guys to fill in for me. If you could, just kind of be looking in your Bibles and thinking, hey, Lord, what do you got for me, okay? And we'll get you guys in the pulpit if I'm working on Sunday mornings. After those 3 weeks, I'm 3 weeks with a guy on another secondary FTO on midnights. And so that will be like starting at 10 p.m. and then working through the rest of the evening. I'll be off depending on if we're working 8s or 10s. So that shouldn't interfere with anything. Shouldn't interfere at all with Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. And then I go back to my primary training officer for 2 more weeks. Again, he's on evenings, and we'll work all that out. Now, all that flip-flopping back and forth should be over once FTO's over. And so if I successfully complete their field training program, I should be on my own shift like in, what does that make it, end of October. So first week of September, we should know what my hours are going to be, if I'm on days, evenings, or mids. And then once I get that schedule, that should be my schedule for the remainder of the year, and then we can adjust anything we need to adjust. Okay, if I've got Thursday and Friday off or Tuesday and Wednesday off, we can adjust our midweek service to whatever it falls, if it's okay. If I'm on days, which I seriously doubt, I'll probably be on evenings because that's the one everybody hates. You know, you're never home in the evenings with your family. Then we can adjust Sundays. If I'm on days, we can, instead of having a Sunday morning service, we'll have a Sunday evening service. But we can talk about that once it gets there. So just to kind of give you guys a heads up before I forget it, and I wanted to let the men know so that you know, you could be praying about that and thinking through it. So as far as probably going to need, I mean, I would assume if I'm going to be working Sunday mornings, and I don't know, I don't, like I said, I'm going to have to, if I bump into her in the halls, I'll ask her what her days off are, but I you know, rarely see her. They're always out, we're in for training. So let's see, that said, and if I do, you know, this is kind of funny, if I do get to work Sunday mornings, you know, you think, you look at the day shift, 6 a.m. to 2 p.m., wow, what kind of crimes happen then, you know? Well, you got the morning rush hour, right? So you got a lot of speeding, you got a lot of traffic, you can work accidents, stuff like that. But what, you know, if we're working Sunday mornings, nobody speeds on Sunday mornings, do they? Yeah, I'm going to find the biggest churches in you know, in the area, and I'm going to set myself about 2 miles out on the main thoroughfares and set up radar. So anyway, Lord forgive me, I will only pull people over that have a fishy on the back of their cars, because they deserve it, right? Do you have a fish on the back of your car? No, it's criminal profiling. Criminal profiling is legal. We can't do racial profiling or religious profiling, but we know, you know, people do speed on Sunday mornings. Everybody but the pastor. The pastor never speeds. Right, Dave?
Absolutely.
Thank you. Thank you. If you have your Bible, you're in Esther chapter 1, right? Let's pray. Let's put this in God's hands. Lord, we love you, and again, we come before you in prayers. We are approaching the time where we get into the Bible, Lord, and we know that the Word of God is your Word, and it's Scripture. It's our holy book, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And we thank you for the Word and the certainty of the words of truth, and we do recognize, Lord, our dependence upon you and the ministry of your Spirit to give us understanding. Natural man, he doesn't understand the things of God because they're spiritual. And, Lord, we know our limitations. And we are, Lord, so often, Lord, led astray by the old man. We pray that you calm our hearts and clear our minds. And, Lord, by the ministry of your Spirit, teach us your word. Teach us of you and of our Lord Jesus Christ and our walk with you, Lord, what it means to be a Christian, and how we can glorify you, Lord, through the decisions that we make in our lives, how we choose to live. So we love you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake, his honor, and his glory. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at verse 12. If you just read verse 12, it talks about Queen Vashti refusing to come to the king's presence according to his commandment, and the king kind of gets angry with her. Now, if you remember, and you can look at your charts, the first chart on your handout, it says an outline of the book of Esther. It's got those three columns, you know, big columns. We're breaking down the book of Esther as we work our way through it into three major parts based on the three major characters: Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. Okay? Now, the first two chapters deal with Esther, and what we're seeing is Vashti's demise and Esther's rise. You know, Vashti makes a bad mistake. She's the first Gentile bride that we see on the scene with Ahasuerus. And we're going to look at her fatal flaw, her fatal mistake this morning, what gets her booted off the throne. It really opens the door for Esther to come into the story there in chapter 2. After Esther gets onto the throne in chapter 2, then we move into that major section there in the middle. The majority of this book deals with Haman. Now, Haman's the enemy of the Jews. Okay, and we see through these chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 the development of this plot that Haman puts together because he hates Mordecai. You know, Mordecai won't bow down to him. Mordecai won't worship him. And so Haman begins to put together this plot, and he gets the king's okay. He's going to kill all of the Jews. Well, you know, obviously God's people are preserved by God's providential hand, and God uses Mordecai to influence Esther, who then influences the king. And that's what we see in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Toward the end of this book, Mordecai leads the Jews into vindication and victory over their enemies. And so very, you know, interesting piece of history. We've looked at it in several different ways. There's several different pictures and types, and we're going to touch on those today. But just remember a couple of the main lessons that we've seen in Esther. And I think one of the main lessons of this book is God's providential care of his people. Do you remember how we talked about the intentional silence of God in the book of Esther? You know, you read through the book of Esther, and I think a lot of times you read through it and you say, wow, God is good. You know, God took care of his people, and yet when you take a closer look at the book, you'll find that God is not mentioned one time. He's not mentioned one time in the entire book of Esther. You don't see one sign, miracle, wonder. God doesn't part the Red Sea. God doesn't come down in a pillar of fire. You don't see that. And you start thinking through the book of Esther, and it's one coincidence after another. You know, like that time where, yeah, it's in the middle chapters there when God begins to turn the tables on Haman, where the king can't sleep. You remember that story? He can't sleep, so he calls for one of his servants. He says, hey, break open the book of the Chronicles and read it to me. You know, it's like us. You wake up midnight and you're hungry, so you go down and get your bowl of Captain Crunch. And you try and go back to sleep, and you can't get back to sleep. What do? You pop open the Bible and you grab 2 Chronicles. You know, and Behu begat Beha, and Beha begat Shehu, and Shehu begat, and you're like, wow, I'm tired now. Well, that's what the king was doing. And then all of a sudden, through that coincidence, quote unquote, he runs up against the story of what Mordecai had done for him to save his life, and then everything begins to turn. But folks, they're just coincidences. They're just circumstances of life, yet one right after another are like puzzle pieces. And what that shows us is, you know, even when you can't see God working in your life, even when you don't see the great grand miracles, even when God doesn't part the Red Sea for you, even when God doesn't speak to you in an audible voice like he does not do for us today, it's like today, folks. How does God work in your life? through the normal everyday circumstances. And oftentimes it's hard to see Him day to day to day to day. It's hard to see God working. But yet when we take a step back and we look back on the last year, we look back on the last 2 years, you know what you say? Wow, look what God has done. I think that's one of the best lessons we can take away from the book of Esther is God's intentional silence shows us that, you know what, we are God's children. I know we're not Israel. Israel is His chosen people, but we have been born again by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. We are God's children, sons of God. He loves us and He cares for us, even if we don't see it or we don't think we see it. So, take some time. You know, I don't know if you, what your habits are as far as your walk with the Lord, your time in the Scripture. If you keep a journal, if you keep a diary, if you got a wide margin Bible and you write notes in there. But it's good to do that so that you can go back and you can see the hand of God. Write stuff down. You know, God, you know, spoke to me through this verse. This is what this verse means. Here, I'm going through this in my life today. Write that kind of stuff down. Get a wide margin Bible. Get an interleaf Bible. Get something. Write it down so that you can take some time and look back on how God has taken care of you. And I think you'll see it's just like the book of Esther. You don't see Him day by day, but as you take a bigger, broader look at it, you certainly can see God working in your life. Okay? And then, two, we're talking about pictures and types. Now, here's where we started to look at the details of the content of the book of Esther, chapter 1. And there's a lot of good stuff in the history, and we're going to touch on all of that stuff as we work through the book of Esther. Remember the three applications of Scripture, okay? You know, as we work through the Bible, it is a history book. The doctrine that God gave to us in the Scripture comes to us couched in history, all right? This actually happened. Esther lived, Ahasuerus lived. You can find these people in history. But that history also points forward to something that God wants us to know and understand about Himself, His plan, and His people. All right? That's our doctrinal or prophetical application. And we see that a lot in picture and type, especially in the book of Esther. And so when we understand the history and the doctrine of the book, well, we can know how it applies to us, and that's a personal application. Now we're going to, those are basically what the 3 points of our message today. You know, like a good Baptist, we got to have 3 points in a poem, right? That's how Baptist messages work. You have 3 points, poem, and then we're done. We pass the plate and sing Just As I Am as everybody comes forward to rededicate their lives. Okay, that's a joke. Okay, that was an attempt at humor, all right? Okay, let's move on. So in chapter 1, what we're looking at in this chapter is Vashti's demise. She makes a fatal mistake. She makes a decision that basically ends up in her being removed from the throne. And when we started our chapter, verses 1 to 9, do you remember what we looked at? We looked at 3 feasts. Do you remember those 3 feasts? Okay, verses 1 to 4, we see that first feast that the king provided for all the leaders, 127 provinces, you see there in verse 1. And King Ahasuerus, he brings in the people from these provinces, and he made them a feast for like 180 days, like 6 months. And what we see in this first feast is he's got peace in the kingdom. He's able to pull his leaders in, okay? He is a political leader, obviously. He's got a vast kingdom that he is reigning over. He pulls in his leaders at this time of peace, not a time of war, and he has a feast for them. So we saw there's peace in the kingdom. And then secondly, from verses 5 to 8, we saw a second feast that he gave for Shushan the palace, the capital city. And in that, you know, in the description of, you know, the gold and the silver and the pavement of red and blue and all of the things that they had, what did we see in that? Well, prosperity. All right, now obviously in Shushan the palace there's great prosperity. And with that prosperity comes comfort. And we noted that also, that there's peace in the kingdom, there's prosperity in the kingdom. And with that peace and prosperity, well, there comes great comfort. Now in that we took a little side trail into our pictures and types and asked ourselves, wow, isn't that just like today? Look at the peace that we have in our country. Look at the peace that we have basically in the Western countries. Christian countries, all right? Now, I know there's persecution going on of Christians. I'm not setting that aside. But just looking at us today as we sit in the middle of southern Johnson County, there's great peace. There's great prosperity, all right? Even poor people in our country have satellite TV, all right? And with all of that comes great comfort. Yet there's a problem in the kingdom, and the problem in the kingdom we began to see in verse 9 with a third feast. What's the problem in the kingdom? Vashti. right? The problem has a name. It's Vashti. And we saw Vashti, well, she didn't want to be part of the king's feast that he made for all of the people that were present in Shushan. No, she wanted to make a feast for herself and for people just like her, apart, separate from what the king was doing. She wants to do her own thing. And that is so much like churches today. Christ is on the outside knocking to get in, and the church has her own party for people just like her. And please don't interrupt my party with the will of God and the desires of the king. And so that's what we saw in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10, 11, and 12, we begin to see Vashti's failure. Vashti's failure begins with the desires of the king. The king makes his desires very clear to the queen. In verse 10 it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Meuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. And he sends these seven chamberlains, these eunuchs, these servants, to bring Vashti, verse 11, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. So he wants three things. Now, we did take our time, and I do want to refresh your memory. We did take our time to look at what he is asking of her. Number one, we took our time to look at what it means when it says the king was merry with wine, his heart was merry with wine, he was not drunk. And what he asks of his queen are these three things. He wanted Vashti in his presence. Is that good or is that bad? There's nothing wrong with that. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants of us. He wants us to be in his presence. He bought us with his suffering and his blood and his death on the cross. That's how much he loves us. Now he wants us to be in his presence. Okay, nothing wrong with that. It's actually a good thing. Christ wants us to know him, to love him, to walk with him. He wants us in his presence. Just like Ahasuerus asked of his wife to be in his presence. And he also wanted Vashti to wear the crown royal. All right, it says there in verse 11, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king. He wants her in his presence with the crown royal. Well, what does that mean? Well, he wants her to be dressed like a queen. That's what sets her apart from everybody else. I'm sure there's a lot of pretty women in the kingdom for Ahasuerus, but he has one that is his queen. And what sets her apart from everybody else is the crown she wears. And that's just like Christ. You know, Christ has given his bride, the church, an inheritance. And he would like us also to receive a full inheritance and not lose that inheritance. Just like Ahasuerus, Christ wants us to be in his presence with that crown royal, that royal crown, set us apart as joint heirs with him in his kingdom. And then the third thing that Ahasuerus asks of Vashti, he wants her to show her beauty to the people. And it says in verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. Nothing different than what the president asks of the first lady. Nothing different of what we've seen many times in our own culture, where a leader of a country will have his wife with him. Okay, he doesn't want his wife dressed up in some, you know, Daisy Duke shorts and a tank top. Okay, he doesn't want her with little holy jeans and a bleached out t-shirt. Okay, how does the first lady dress when she goes to a function with the president? She dresses nicely. Why? So that she can please her husband and glorify him, okay, to use biblical terms. And that's exactly what Christ desires of us. You know, Christ our King, just as Ahasuerus to Vashti, Christ has given us the Great Commission. He has sent us out to the world to show the world the beauty of holiness in the gospel. That's what our Lord, our King, wants of us. But what does Vashti decide to do? What does she decide to do in spite of the king's clear commandments, his desires? What does she decide to do? And what does the church, what has the church decided to do today with the desires of our King? And that's verse 12. And in verse 12, after we see the desires of the king, we see the disobedience of the queen. And verse 12 says, But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. And therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And here's where we continue our study of the book of Esther. Here's where we're going to begin this morning. And like I said, this is the only verse we're going to look at, because I think there's several important lessons that we need to learn here. There's a lesson in the historical application. There's a lesson in the doctrinal application. and there's a lesson in the personal application. So let's talk about the historical application first, just to kind of get this over with. It's like ripping a Band-Aid off of your, a sore. This one's going to hurt, okay? This one's going to hurt because it's probably going to go right into the face of much of what has been developed in the last generation in our culture. You know, like I said, the Bible is a history book, and I think it's important to take a look at the history, especially the history between Vashti and Ahasuerus. Why? Well, I know we have a king and a queen. You say, well, I'm not a king and I'm not a queen, okay? Today, Mother's Day, my wife is queen for a day. Right, okay? You know what she did this morning? She started the laundry, cooked breakfast, cleaned up the kitchen. There it is, Happy Mother's Day. We're not kings, we're not queens, but you know what? In Vashti and Ahasuerus, do you know what you have? You have a married couple, don't you? Well, how many married couples do we have in our church, and how many non-married couples are there that really would like to be married couples or singles that would like to have a, you'd like to get married maybe one day if you can find somebody that can put up with you. I did. That's no small feat. Well, you know what? This verse starts out with a very important word, and as we're talking about this, I want to talk about marriage just a little bit. I want to talk about the marriage relationship. I'd like to just mention a couple of things that we see in this relationship between Vashti and Ahasuerus. It starts out with a very important word. What's the first word in your Bible in verse 12? But. Yeah, there it is. Okay, that is a word of contrast. Okay, you see, the king, our husband, has expressed certain desires, but the queen, his wife, has another idea. Now, in all honesty and sad to say, this is a word that characterizes most marriages today. But. And I'll tell you, when we get to verse 17, you can look ahead there. If we get to verse 17, we're gonna take another look a little bit more deeper into this idea of marriage. We're going to develop it a little bit more. But what I want to do is just mention a couple of things today and hopefully learn from them. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I would like to kind of bring out what the Bible says with regard to married couples. Okay, husband and wife. And I think God's will is very clear in both testaments. Let's just take a quick look at a couple of passages. Jump back to Genesis 2:18. Let's look first at how it all began, and then we can run over to the New Testament and see what God expects today, if it's any different. Now, if you look at Genesis 2:18, in Genesis 2:18, in context, we're before the fall. Genesis 2:18, God has made Adam, and he has made Eve. He's going to make Eve give Adam a helpmate. And in 2:18, that's what it says. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now, that's God's plan and purpose for the woman. From the beginning, God established order. Order in the marriage. Now, a lot of people like to look at this passage and say, poor Adam was lonely. He was sitting under a fig tree and he was crying his eyes out because there was nobody there for him. It is not good that man be alone. And poor Adam, crying those crocodile tears, didn't know what to do with himself without a wife. So God made him a wife. Do you think, honestly, do you think Adam was lonely? He was a perfect man, no sin, and walked with the Lord God Almighty in the garden every day. He was not lonely. Well, why does it say he needed to help me? Why did God say it's not good for the man to be alone? Why? The mission. God gave the man a mission. Do you remember what that mission was? Genesis 1:27-28? Yeah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Kind of hard to do without a wife. Right? That's why it says he needed a helpmeet. He needed someone to help meet his needs in accomplishing the mission God gave him, and that means he needed a woman. And what we need to understand is God established this relationship with order. It's an order. The order in the marriage relationship, he gave the man, Adam, the mission, be fruitful, multiply, and then after that, he gave the man a wife to help meet his needs in that mission. Now, this order that he established is not a pecking order of superiority. Okay, men aren't better than women, are they? Well, women aren't better than men. We're just different, okay, for the most part, except in Massachusetts and pretty soon in California. They get to do that bathroom thing in the high schools. If you're gender confused, it's a law, I think, in Massachusetts where boys can go in the girls' bathroom and girls can go in the boys' bathroom, and we're just going to try and wipe away all distinctions and differences. Well, I could probably make a prediction on how that's going to work out. But I think, call me kooky, call me conservative. I think men and women are different. So we're different, but we're not equal in the sense that Adam had primary responsibility to lead in the mission to be fruitful and multiply. God gave Adam the mission, and then Eve was to help meet his needs in that mission. Okay, well, how about after the fall? Look at Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16, you have this this order in the marriage even more clearly and distinctly declared. It says, Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so, again, the order is clarified even more after the fall. The man is to rule, the wife is to submit. Yes, I said that. Okay, yes, I did. I used that word, submit. The man is to rule, he is to lead in the mission, and the wife is to submit to be his helpmeet. You say, well, in Christ there is neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Gentile and all of that. Yeah, I know. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:3. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, you see what the Bible says about this order in the marital relationship. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, there's a lot you could work through in 1 Corinthians 11 and all of this. This first passage from verse 1 to 16, it has a lot to do with this order that God has established. But let's just look at verse 3, and then we'll move on to our application with this idea. It says, but I would have you to know, 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we see the same thing. You know, the man answers to Christ. The man is to be the leader in the family. He has primary responsibility in the mission, and the woman is to submit to her husband, okay? It's the same order in marriage and the family that we've seen in the New Testament. Okay, so let's go back to Esther chapter 1 in verse 12, and let's kind of take this into context with this word that we see starting out this verse, but Queen Vashti had another idea. In spite of God's clear expectations for husband and wives, there's always problems, isn't there? You know, marital problems usually start where we see them start in the book of Esther. They start with that word, but. They start with Vashti. All right? Because think about this. Is it easy to submit to somebody? No. Okay, even if you have a good leader, sometimes it's hard. You got to bite down on your pride, and you got to bite down. And say, okay, well, how about if you got a leader over you that's a clown? You know, that just can't figure anything out. You know, the key goes in the hole, and then you have to turn it. Oh, okay, you're like, and I'm to submit to him? No, now here's the problem. We got problems submitting to anyone. You know, we're sinners. That's rebellion. I mean, that's just born into us. Submit? No way. You know what's worse? We're not just sinners. You know what's worse? We're American sinners. You know what characterizes Americans? Well, individualism. Yeah, you'll get my gun when you pry my cold dead fingers off the trigger, right? That's my right. I'm going to defend myself. And we get this combination of fierce individualism and sinful rebellion. And wow, put a match to that in a marriage, and you're going to have some problems. So when we tell a woman she should submit to a man in a marriage relationship, tell me, ladies, is that easy? Or is that a struggle? Yeah, that's a struggle. So here's my question, church. Harvest Baptist Church, you and I, we know what the Bible says. All right, We just looked at it. The man is to be the head of the household. He's to lead his family in the mission that God has given to us, to be fruitful through evangelism, to multiply through edification. Okay, the woman is to submit to the man, the head of the family. She is to help meet his needs so he can continue in the mission and not get distracted, not get discouraged, or get disqualified. So are we doing what the Bible says? You tell me. I mean, don't tell me. I mean, you just answer that in your own heart of hearts before the Lord. All right? To coin a term. So let me ask the men. Men, are you leading your family in the mission? Are you leading your family in the mission? Evangelism, edification. Ahasuerus gave his wife clear instructions, clear leadership. Are you? And then ladies, are you living in submission to your husbands? Regardless if he is a good leader or not. You know, the Bible never says that a woman is to submit to her husband if her husband is a super spiritual, holy evangelizing machine. Yeah, that's my husband. Uh-uh. The Bible simply says that the wife is to submit to her husband as his helpmate, period. No conditions, that's just it. And so this is the principle we're going to talk about later in verse 17. And, you know, if you disagree with me, I would just encourage you to go to the Bible and flesh it out yourself, okay? I don't make this statement from a male chauvinist point of view. This is just the way I see it in the Bible. Like I said, if I'm wrong, you open the Bible, figure it out, and then show me. Women have more power over the marital relationship than men do. Why? Because they are in the submissive role. Just like Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant in order to provide salvation for all mankind, you see, the greater is always the servant. Always. Vashti had all the power right in her hands to either create or avoid marital strife with her husband. She had all the power, not him. He said, "Please come into my presence, wear the royal crown, so that I might show your beauty to the people that are attending this feast." Now, if Vashti would have said in submission, "Yes, dear," Esther would have ended in verse 11. That would have been the end of the story. And yet, with all of that power in her hands, what does she say? No. And folks, that's exactly what we see today. The same holds true today. So, in this historical application of Esther 1:12, you know, I think we can see a very practical application. There's a whole lot more we could look at in that context, but I want to move along. Like I said, we're gonna come back to this idea in verse 17. But now let's talk about the doctrinal application, because there's a very good picture in this for us. There's a prophetic and doctrinal picture in what's happening here with this Gentile rebellious bride. And it's a picture we need to understand. So in the history that we see recorded in the Bible, we can see a picture of God's plan and His purpose for His kingdom and His people. Vashti, remember, Vashti, now this, you know, I did put this on the handout also in your bulletin. It's on the opposite side of the outline. It says types and pictures in the book of Esther, and I kind of ran down those main players in the pictures and types. Remember that in the doctrinal picture, this prophetic picture that we see in the book of Esther, Vashti's a Gentile queen. She's a Gentile queen that does not want to obey the king's word. The king sent word to her. She rebels against that and doesn't submit. Now, she's a picture and a type. It's a prophetic picture of another Gentile bride who also refuses to obey the word of the king. Vashti is a doctrinal and prophetic picture of the church at the last days right before the rapture. Say, wow, what do you mean? Well, verse 19, you know, you can glance ahead. Verse 19, this Gentile bride is raptured off the throne. She's booted out of the kingdom. That's exactly what's going to happen to the church, the Gentile bride of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, come very soon. So let's think first about Vashti's attitude. I want to start with the attitude, you know? Why? Because everything that's on the inside generally just kind of comes out. In her disobedience, what do we see in her attitude? Vashti knows she's the queen, right? I mean, obviously, Vashti knows she is the wife of King Ahasuerus. And so she has a certain level of confidence in her position, confidence in her privileges because of her relationship with Ahasuerus. It could be said that she has a certain security in her relationship with him. What does she do with that security and that certainty? Hey, I'm the queen. I'm the king's wife. What does she do with that? She takes advantage of it. She takes it too far. Now, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has also expressed his desires for his bride, the church, you and me. He has expressed those desires through his word, the scripture. He has been very clear, because it's scripture. It's not subjective. It's not this, God told me, I'm looking for some mystical leading of God. No, black and white, written on paper so that we couldn't make a mistake with it. No, he has expressed his desires for us, his bride, the church. But you know what? Most people who call themselves Christians today are like Vashti. They refuse to submit to the king's word, and they refuse to obey what the king has said. And I just like to ask you, why is that? And I'll take you right back to the attitude of Vashti. I think the answer is simple. Just like Vashti, the church today, we feel a certain level of security in our relationship with Christ, don't we? Well, we do. And I think a lot of times we take advantage of that. You see, today during the church age, or what most people call the age of grace, right? That's what we like. Grace, 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 grace. Grace, more grace. And if it's not grace, you know what I want? Mercy. Well, I don't want anything. I want the grace and I want the mercy. That's the good stuff. That's the icing on the cake. You can keep the cake. I want the icing. You know, we enjoy security with a king that others in biblical history do not. You know what we call it? Eternal security. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been born again and you cannot be unborn. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has sent His Holy Spirit to reside in you as a seal, as a guarantee, as a down payment of what you are going to receive in eternity. If you are a Christian, you cannot stop being a Christian. You can't. You have eternal security. And you know, it's sad to say, but it's true. A lot of God's people have become like Vashti. You know, we feel confident in our relationship to the king. Well, I have liberty in Christ. Christ has forgiven me all my sins, past, present, and future. I can't ever lose my salvation. And so you know what we do? Instead of having a heart full of appreciation and thankfulness, instead of having a heart just broken over what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and the privilege that we have, we take advantage of what He gives us. The Christians today who think they can live any way that they want, just like Vashti, they think they can live according to their own whims and preferences, obeying or disobeying the king and his word whenever they want and however they want. Oh, I like this part of the Bible, so I'm going to obey that. But that other part, nope, don't like that. And it's a buffet. Cafeteria-style Christianity. And what's really sad and the great mistake that they make is they think they can do that without consequence. Now, come on. Do you honestly think you can disobey the king without consequence? You know, Vashti took advantage of her relationship to her husband, the king Ahasuerus. A man who is depicted as a fairly decent and generous leader in Esther chapter 1. We looked at that. He's not a bad guy. Yeah, we see him make some mistakes in leadership later on in the book of Esther. I understand that, but when we see him, he's a decent guy. He's a generous and good leader in Esther chapter 1. And what appears here is that Vashti takes advantage of her relationship, thinking that there would be no consequences, or at least she really didn't care about the consequences. And today, the vast majority of God's people, or people at least that go to church on Sundays, folks, they do the very same thing. They think nothing of the word of the king. They disobey the word of the king simply because they don't want to submit to it, simply because it doesn't fit in with what they want to do. And they think that because they have eternal security with their king that there will be no consequences. But folks, let's read verse 19. I'll show you, folks, there's going to be some consequences. There are consequences. There were for Vashti. There will be for the Gentile queen of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him. And let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Yeah, there's consequences, folks. You know, our decisions and our actions, our mouths and our lifestyles, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the lack thereof, all of it, our submission to the word of the king and our decisions to not submit, it all has lasting consequences. Because there is coming another rapture of us, the Gentile bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Christ coming back to rapture us? Why? It's the same with every dispensation. We have failed Him. We have failed in our mission. We are stewards. We've been given a stewardship. We're the stewards of the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not preaching the gospel the way we should. We are not living according to the gospel the way we should. We are not putting on display the holiness of Christ to the world that they may see the beauty of holiness. And we certainly aren't growing in holiness as a church. We want to look more and more like the world. And we keep the Lord Jesus Christ on the outside. And what's sad and pathetic in all of this is, you know, He doesn't ask anything difficult. It's not difficult. In King Ahasuerus, he asked of Vashti, his queen, please come into my presence. Jesus Christ would like you to be in His presence. Tell me, folks, how difficult is that? He says, I want my queen to wear the crown royal, and Christ wants to give us part and parcel in His kingdom to reign with Him. How difficult is that? He says, Vashti, put your beauty on display as my queen, dressed as my queen with the crown royal on your head. Show your beauty to the world. And Christ says, hey, show the beauty of holiness and the gospel to the world. Go preach. And what do? I don't have time today. What is there in these three things, folks, that's wrong? What is there in these three things, folks, that's difficult? Nothing. Yet Vashti, like the church of the last days, Vashti just simply refused to obey the word of the king. And that decision to not obey the word will have some pretty harsh consequences very soon. Very soon for Vashti, we're coming on verse 19 here in the coming weeks, and very soon for us when Christ comes back in the rapture. And yet there's one more application of this passage we need to mention. We looked at the history, we looked at the doctrine. What's next? Well, there's a personal application. Now again, I'll refer you back to our chart. There's a whole other set of pictures and types in Esther. Yes, it looks forward to that time of the rapture of the church, the Gentile bride. God turns His attention back to His bride, the Jew, Israel, the chosen people like Esther comes on the throne. Haman then comes in the scene just like the Antichrist who will persecute the Jews during the tribulation. And yet there's victory in Mordecai is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Yes, there's a doctrinal prophetic picture in the book of Esther, but there's also a personal application. And there's a very important step that we see here in the book of Esther, a very key step in what we've been looking at in the personal application, the set of pictures and types in the book of Esther. You know, the King Ahasuerus, when we looked at we did a bit of an overview of these pictures and types, King Ahasuerus is the person in charge of the kingdom. He's the king. He rules. He decides. He basically runs the kingdom. He is a picture of your soul. Do you remember that? He lives in Shushan, the palace, the capital city. Shushan is a picture of your body. We walk around in this body just like he lived and governed inside Shushan, the palace. Now Vashti then comes on the scene. Vashti is a picture of his spirit. All right. Now we see an exchange of spirits. We see that exchange when he gets Vashti out and brings Esther in. Now Esther is God's provision, a picture of the new spirit that we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Vashti pictures for us man's natural spirit. So Ahasuerus is a picture of the soul. It's you. It's you that sits inside this body that looks out through your eyeballs. It's your mind, your will, your emotions. It's everything that is uniquely you. Okay? Some more unique than others. Vashti is a picture of man's natural spirit before converting to Christ. And Vashti's disobedience right here is very important. Verse 12, you know what it does? What does it do to the king? You know, you look at that last part of the verse. What's the king's reaction? Oh, darn, my wife, she didn't obey me again. But what does the Bible say? Well, this dude got pretty honked off. It says that not only was he wroth, but it says the king was very wroth. Okay, that's that inner feeling. And then that inner feeling kind of comes out, and his anger burned in him. This guy's upset. All right? I want to tell you in our picture here, now think about it, Vashti, as a picture of the natural spirit of sinful man. She is proud. She is haughty. She is arrogant. She is rebellious. She is self-centered. She is disobedient. She wants to follow her own desires and whatever is right in her own eyes in spite of the desires of the king. in spite of you, the soul. Now look, Ephesians 2:1-3. You can see Vashti in Ephesians 2:1-3. Vashti is you before Christ. Vashti is that spirit that lived in you, that dead spirit separate from Christ, that lived in us before knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 2:1-3. And look what it says about us. It says, "And you," Ephesians 2:1, "and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in thee, children of what? Disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see, that's Vashti. Before Christ, we were children of disobedience. That's our natural spirit. That's what lived in us. Now, Ahasuerus, as we said, he's a picture of your soul. And as a picture of your soul, that person, me, living inside the body, you, the king has certain desires. And we saw three of them in the passage. And you know what? His desires are nothing bad or nothing difficult. And yet, when he makes his desires known, Vashti has other ideas. She has other ideas that are completely the opposite of what the king wants. The king says, "Well, I want to do this." She says, "Not bad. It's good things." "Well, what does Vashti say?" "No, I'd rather do this." And so, now here's just one reference for you to show you the structure that God has established. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. 1 Corinthians 14:32. In God's plan, God's order and structure, in his divine design of us, the spirit should be subject unto the person. Okay? The spirit should be subject unto the soul. And it says here, 1 Corinthians 14:32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." All right? But what do we see happening in Esther chapter 1? We see just the opposite. Now here's the picture. Vashti's disobedience to King Ahasuerus is a picture of a lost man trying to do good. Here's a picture of a lost man trying to get his life straightened out, if you want to talk about it that way. Turn things around to do that which is good and right and correct. It's a lost person trying to stop sinning. It's the lost person trying to straighten out his life and do what's right. You know, he may want to make certain changes in his behaviors. He may want to get rid of certain habits or vices. But hey, I don't know when you got saved. I was 22. Before you were saved, did you ever have one of those epiphany moments where you're like, "Man, wow, I got to really stop whatever it is. Well, I really got to stop, you know, killing my neighbor's dogs. Wow, that's bad. I really got to stop drinking so much. I really got to stop smoking dope. I really got to stop, I don't know, whatever it was. Did you ever do that? Did you ever do that? How'd that work out for you? New Year's resolutions. Huh? I'm gonna lose weight this year. Yeah, I know. I mean, it lasts for what, a week? You're like, "Man, I'm hungry." You know, the soul of a lost man, his mind, his will, his emotions, he himself, the soul of a lost man might say, "You know, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do this. Let me get this right. I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna stop doing this. I'm gonna start doing that." And then Vashti comes up, doesn't she? Rears her beautiful little head, and she has a mind of her own. And you know what she says? "No." I'm like, "Well, wait a minute. I want to stop doing this. I want to clean up my life. Good things." Vashti says, "Nope." You know, you can even kind of test this out, even though this is a part of another part of this picture that we're going to see later on with Haman. You know, even when Esther gets on the throne, pitch Vashti out and get Esther on the throne, God's provision, we see Haman kind of come up. Haman's a picture of our flesh that still lives in us. But you can kind of get a taste of what I'm trying to say. Try to stop sinning. Okay, what's your little pet sin? I bet you got at least one, right? What's your little pet sin? Stop it. Just for a day, stop it. Give that a shot. You know, you'll be like the king. I would like this, this, and this from my queen. And you'll see that this, this, and this don't get done. Now look, we're talking about a lost man, doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and tries to turn his life around. He wants to do good things. You know, there's really only one thing you can do with Vashti. You know what you need to do with Vashti? Verse 19. You need to get her off the throne. You need to divorce her. You need to separate from her. You need to throw her off the throne of your life. You need to get her out. Now, we have a theological term for that in Christianity, don't we? We call that repentance. We call that repentance. It's a change of direction in the kingdom. And so let's just kind of tie these together this morning, and I'll finish up. So we look at these personal pictures and types, Ahasuerus, the soul, Vashti, the natural spirit of a lost man. Folks, this is a good thing that is happening in verse 12. Ahasuerus gets very wroth. He gets really angry. He gets very upset. And I want to tell you something. That is a good thing. Because up until now, everything has just been nice and shiny. Okay? Everything is peace, prosperity, and comfort in the kingdom. Everything is sunshine and rainbows. No. Now Ahasuerus has discovered a major problem in his kingdom, and that problem is his wife, is Vashti. And now that he knows about it, he can do something about it. And that's exactly what needs to happen in the life of a lost person. For most lost people we know, frankly, their lives are characterized by the same three things: peace, prosperity, and comfort. Just look around you. But what a blessing when the sinful, rebellious, natural spirit rises up in defiance to their desires. You know, the lost man, he wants to clean things up. The lost man, he wants to do good, but he can't. Vashti says no, and boy, the party's over. Three feasts. Feast for the kingdom, feast for the capital, and Vashti's feast. And then Vashti, when she refuses the king's commandment, everything shuts down. Party's over. Just like the king was wroth and angry, a lost person needs to feel that. He needs to feel that frustration. He needs to feel that hopelessness. He needs to get angry with himself. He needs to be upset with the situation of not being able to do the good, to do what he knows his Creator requires of him. He needs that. See, you know it's wrong to lie. Stop lying. Can't. You know it's wrong to lust. Stop lusting. I can't. You know it's wrong to steal. Stop doing it. I can't. Stop coveting. I can't. See, you have to know your sin. You have to know your sins. You have to know that sinful nature. You have to know that you cannot do the good that you should. Only then will you repent and get Vashti off the throne and out of your life. And you have to do that. You have to repent. You have to get Vashti out, that rebellious, natural spirit. She has to go before God can place Esther on the throne. Esther, that new spirit. Esther, that provision from God. Esther, that new spirit through which Mordecai can influence you. Mordecai, a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. So in our personal pictures and types in the book of Esther, folks, this is a turning point. This is good. But as we take a step back and then we remember our prophetic, our doctrinal pictures and types, we have a very good picture, but it's a sad picture of the modern church. All right? The disobedient, self-centered, rebellious Gentile bride Vashti, she is about to be raptured out of the story in judgment because she refused to submit to and obey the word of the king. Now here's our application, folks. That's us. That's us. We're the Gentile bride. This is the picture God paints of us in the last days. That's us, the church. And so there's a very important message here for us today. Now I'm going to kind of steal what Dave talked about last week. Go over to Jude. You know, last week Dave finished up his mini-series on Jude on Jude 3 and 4. So look at Jude chapter... I did it again. Look at Jude 4. You know, he says here, Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, they crept into the church. Men in the church. They're the false teachers. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole book, I mean, I know it's just one chapter, 25 verses, is about false teachers. And it's about these false teachers that have crept into the church. They're among the saints. All right? What is their false teaching based on? Look at the verse again. Grace. Now tell me that's not a slap in the face. Because how could we be saved without the grace of God? How could we ever have a relationship with God without His grace? Everything starts with God's grace. It all starts there. And yet they take that attribute of God and they pervert it. They pervert it. Because it says that these men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, they are ungodly men. They are men that do not live in a godly Christ-like fashion. It says that they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, just like we saw back in Esther. They take that privilege from the king and the relationship with the king that they have because of God's grace, and they use it for lasciviousness, for their own desires, for their own lust, to live however they want, and they deny the only, now watch it, he says it twice, Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Savior, who saved us by His grace, is our Lord. And if He's not your Lord, I would question your salvation. Because if you're not following Jesus Christ as Lord, you are still following yourself as Lord, you are still serving sin, and you have not got Vashti off the throne yet. Folks, we live in these days. Church leaders today are taking advantage of God's grace, His goodness, and His provision, and because of that, Christendom has been led into apostasy. Grace, 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 grace to live the way that I want. That's lasciviousness. And Jude 3 says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Don't follow them. That's my message, folks. Don't follow this course of church history in the last days. Don't follow them. Don't be like them. Don't buy into their false teaching. Don't be a Vashti. Then don't let this church, our church, Harvest Baptist Church, become another Vashti, because, folks, there's too many of them already. Me church. Walk outside and spit in the wind, you can hit three of them. They're all over the place. Me church. Well, I don't want to go to that church because I can never find a parking spot. Well, I don't want to go to that church because I don't like the music. Well, I don't want to go to that church because they don't have Sunday school. Well, I don't want to go to that church because they do have Sunday school. Make a list. It's your punch list. Why am I going to church that recognizes Christ as Lord and Scripture has authority? Well, wouldn't that be unique? So let's contend for the faith. Let's fight for sound doctrine and holy living. Let's be godly. Let's be Christ-like. Let's strive to know the Word of God, the Word of our King, and let's obey it. I've said it before. I'll say it again, maybe a couple more times. Read the Bible. Do what it says. You see, if we read the Bible, we'll know our God. We'll know His Word. We'll know His desires. And what He desires of us is that we do what? What does a man desire of his wife? Submission. Whether you like it or not, whether you understand it or not, you say, Christ, why do I have to do this? You know, you don't even need to ask that. Just do it. Figure it out later. Because if we don't do that, folks, you know what? We're going to be doing what's right in our own eyes, just like Vashti did. And just like so many other churches that plague Christianity with their self-centered apostate ministries. And I don't want that. So don't take advantage of the King's grace and live for yourself. I would just say this morning, and then I'm going to pray, strive to know God's word and obey it. Love your husband, Christ. He is the bridegroom, and he has given us his word to explain to us his desires. Submit to him and obey him, and all will be well. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your grace.